So let's look at the text today, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, community. The human body has many parts, but the many parts make up one whole body. And so it is with the body of Christ. Some of us are Jews, and some are Gentiles. Some are slaves, and some are free. But we have all been baptized into one body by one Spirit. And we all share the same Spirit. Yes, the body has many different parts, not just one part. If the foot says, I'm not part of the body because I'm not the hand, that does not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear says, I'm not part of the body because I'm not an eye, would that make it any less part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, how would you hear? Or if the whole body were an ear, how would you smell anything? But our bodies have many parts, and God has put each part just where he wants it. How strange a body would be if it had only one part. Yes, there are many parts, but only one body. And I can never say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. In fact, some parts of the body that seem weakest and least important are actually the most necessary. And the parts we regard with as less honorable are those we clothe with greatest care. And so we carefully protect those parts that should not be seen, while the most honorable parts do not require this special care. So God has put the body together such that extra honor and care are given to those parts that have less dignity. And this makes for harmony among members, so that all members care for each other. If one part suffers, all the parts suffer with it. And if one part is honored, all the parts are glad. Amen. Amen. Was that the NIV? No, huh? Okay. That must have been the NLT, New Living Translation. I was like, this doesn't sound like NIV as I was reading. Just one observation, and this has nothing to do with this talk, but yesterday, I mentioned some of you come from different church backgrounds. Some of you come from churches that theologically has a bent or a stance toward what is commonly in today's theological circles, church circles, called cessationist, where the Holy Spirit's more supernatural giftings, like tongues or prophetic ministry, gift of word knowledge, those have ceased. And so that camp is known as cessationist. Our church's stance, where we stand in this view, in this spectrum, is we are open to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We are what's now being coined, and I like it, is more continuationist. We believe in the continuing ministry, continuing gifts, ministry of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that are more or less supernatural. And so 2 years ago, we did a kind of a pastoral forum. Each pastor took a position on why am I charismatic? And we did a little bit of a talk. And then last year, Pastor Ryan came, and he also taught our church on these two views. And so I don't want to kind of go into this at this point. This isn't the most appropriate place. But I know some of you may have questions. Some of you have family members, siblings, or even parents who sit on one camp. It's funny, one of my friends, Pastor Samsung from Hong Kong, he's very charismatic. If there's sort of a spectrum of charismatic, I think I'm a little bit like mildly, I don't know. I don't know the terms, but I know he's a little bit more. But he has a brother, a younger brother, who's completely cessationist. And so the two of them, you know, over Thanksgiving, they will just go at it. It's funny when I hear about the stories. But they love each other, okay? They love each other in this different spectrum. And so I know that's the case with our church and people in background. Some people come from open background, continuationist families and church backgrounds. Others don't. And so we will one day address some of these issues and questions. And, you know, as I say this, in the beginning of Luke chapter 11, the disciples, They come to Jesus. They've been following Jesus around for a little bit. And they realize the way that Jesus prays, the quality of it is a little bit more, a little bit different than what they had learned kind of from the religious leaders, the leaders, the scribes that they had grown up with. And so they come to Jesus with a unique request. Jesus, we teach us to pray the way John's disciples taught his disciples to pray. So, Jesus, since we're your disciples, could you now teach us to pray? And, you know, that question is sort of, it's interesting because Peter, John, James, these disciples already knew the form of prayer. They had grown up as a good Jewish boy, raising up in a Jewish family, knowing how to quote, how to repeat the prayers. And yet, they looked at Jesus and says, Jesus, we want you to teach us how to pray. They didn't assume that they already knew how to pray. That's what I'm saying. They didn't assume that, I already know how to pray, Jesus, so back off. And you do your style, and I got mine that I grew up with. And so it wasn't so much that. And as I think about that sort of interaction, I think one of the things that I'm learning in my Christian journey is, in my own mind, I know what it means to yield to the Holy Spirit. I know what it means to, you know, Romans chapter 8, living by the flesh or living by the Spirit. I get it. As I read through Romans 8, I know living by the flesh leads to indulgences and leads to sinful fruit. But living by the Spirit leads to life and bearing fruit of righteousness. So I get that. And my desire, of course, as a believer, as a pastor, is to live by the Spirit. But I kind of in this sort of season where I don't want to assume that I know that what it means to live by the Spirit. Not because I'm, you know, uneducated or I've never given this much thought, but I'm at a point where I'm actually asking that question, teach us how to pray, but Lord, teach me what it means to yield to your Spirit. I thought I knew what it meant to live and yield to the Spirit, but maybe I don't have it all figured out. I'm not throwing out the stuff that I've already picked up on and learned, but I'm also asking the question, I need a fresh understanding. So teach me, Lord, how to yield to your Spirit. It's a different prayer than saying, Lord, I come to you so that I want to be able to bear the fruit of the Spirit and love, joy. So it's one thing to assume that I know how to do things. And it's another thing to take even what you know, what you assume to be, to say, Lord, I don't think I know how to do even the most basic discipline. So would you teach me? And this can apply in worship. This can apply in the way you approach Scripture. Teach me how to really learn from your word. Teach me how to worship you the way you desire. And so one thing I want to encourage our church is, as you yield and your desires to yield to the life in God's Spirit, even ask the Lord, I don't want to assume that I know how to do this. So teach me. Teach me that as well. Okay, I just want to encourage that. Part of my talk today is about, it's all about Christian community, but it springs because, you know, I got a call one day. I had a call, and I'll say, it was about this guy named Joe. That's not his real name, but I had known Joe in my previous two churches ago. Not Southland, but the church that I had, the Korean immigrant church that I had attended before. And I get a call, a random call asking, hey, do you know this guy named Joe? Da, 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 da. And I was like, yeah, I know him. You know, I haven't really talked to him much. We haven't been in contact, but do you know him? And I said, yeah, I know him. And he says, do you know how to get in contact with him? Do you know how to find him? I was like, I have his phone number if you want it. And they're like, no, it's okay. We don't need his phone number. I was like, okay, like, who are you? And they're like, we're the Anaheim Police Department, and we're just looking for your friend. I was like, okay, sorry. You know, I do have his number if you need it. I don't want to, what is it, complicit? Or, you know, I don't want to, yeah, so I don't obstruct, whatever. Anyway, obstructing, yeah, justice or whatever it is. And it just turns out that my friend Joe, or the guy that I knew, was at Best Buy, and he was stealing a bunch of DVDs. And on his way out, he was in such a hurry because he was getting caught. He dropped his cell phone, but he knew, so he just ran out. And so the police report was filed, Best Buy, and they came, and they picked up his phone, and so they're going through the phone directory, and it so happened my number happened to be on his directory, and that's why they called me. And I was like, wow, really? Joe was stealing from Best Buy? Joe's a youth pastor. Like, what is he doing stealing from Best Buy a bunch of DVDs? Is the church not giving him a budget to, you know, to purchase DVDs for his teaching resources? And then one thing I know about shoplifting, it is habitual. Okay, habitual. And so in my mind, I was thinking, he must have been doing this pretty regularly. If it was not Best Buy, then it was Target, then it was some other Walmart. It just so happened this time he got caught. And so the question is, how can a youth pastor, one in a position that's preaching about freedom and living a life of righteousness away from sin, be in a habitual pattern of stealing, theft? It's just kind of like, you know, boggles your mind. Never mind that he was not, that youth pastor, just as a believer. But I know this is something that is a struggle for a lot of us. We are believers. Some of us are small group leaders. Some of us are on the worship team. Some of us take positions of anything. And yet we still have this kind of habitual pattern that seems to inflict us. And we're like, why is this? Why am I not changing is the real question that I really went through. I was like, why don't people change? You know, I've known this guy since 80-something, and I meet him like in the new millennia, and the person seems like he hasn't changed a bit, but he's been in the church for so long and goes to the retreats. Why is this person not changing? And it just really boggles and bothers any person seeking what the Word of God promises. I've come to realize the level of connection, the intentionality of the community that we forge, the amount of vulnerability that we reveal are deeply, deeply related to the transformation process in a caring, loving, gracious Christian community. I know people can coast in church, serve in church, be part of a church, and never, never open up once what's really in their hearts. And today's talk is about community. Why is it that a person struggles with the form of self-discipline for years? How can a person carry the weight of emotional depression for months and months? How can a person be in bondage of lust, sins that often lead us to guilt and shame, if not months, for years? And these are things that I realize needs to be addressed as a community. The first point is this, is God uses people. God's plan A of transformation is God uses people. I don't know if you like that or not, if you like that truth or not, but it is a biblical pattern that God uses people. Just a few examples where God intentionally brings about friends is, we go all the way back to Adam. Adam said, it's not good for man to be alone. And so he gave him a beautiful woman, Eve. Moses was called to challenge Pharaoh. And Moses felt a lot of tremendous fear and didn't feel adequate. He was struggling with inadequacies. And so God sends along with him his brother, Aaron. David was often persecuted by King Saul himself. But God gave him a wonderful, just wonderful brother and friend. And the king's son, Jonathan. During the time of exile in the Israelites, when Daniel had to continue in his faith in Babylon, God surrounded him with good friends. Do you guys remember the friend's name, Daniel's friends? Okay, that's pretty good. You guys can remember some of the oddest Hebrew names. Shadrach, Meshach. I think those are Babylonian names, actually. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Yeah. How do you know this? Did you guys sing it in some vacation Bible school song? Huh? Jess, was there a song? Veggie Tales. Okay. Some tidbit. Okay. And if you didn't know their names, it's fine. You're not like out of the loop. But they were Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, right? It's interesting. The disciples, when Jesus commissioned the disciples, the 12 and the 72, he sent them out as pairs. He didn't send them out alone. When Paul was commissioned finally as from the church in Antioch, they sent him out with Barnabas. And on his second journey, he took off with Silas and others joined. It's true that God will bring about, intentionally, God will bring about friends in our midst. That is God's way. Many of us struggle in the loneliness that, you know, Chris shared about. I was, you know, I like downloading free books. And this is an interesting title. What's it called? 20 Relationship Secrets for Your 20s. Okay? So in your 20s, if this, and it's just some author, I think he or she, I didn't even check the author's name, was probably journaling, and this journal now became sort of a book, and it's on Amazon. It's probably free because he or she's not famous. Like, okay, here's one of them, you know, secret number two for your 20s, okay, and this applies to 19, 18, you guys too. Don't ever, ever check Facebook when you are A, depressed, right? 2, B, when you're drinking. Or C, when you're depressed and drinking. D, when you're unemployed. Okay, it's because it just gets worse. And then the last one, E, is or anytime after 9:17 p.m. I don't get that one, but it just sounds funny to me. I think some of you might get this. Anyway, it talks about the relationship secrets that this person realized for people in their 20s, includes like dating, marriage. A date is a date. So treat it as a date, you know. It's just a date. But the first one this person makes a comment on is, making and keeping friendship in your 20s is harder than G.I. Joe's abs. Okay, I don't know if you guys have ever felt G.I. Joe's abs, but I imagine it's pretty rock solid hard. Basically, for your 20s, it is hard. Making and keeping friends. And it even adds, if you're married in your 20s, it's even harder. It's even harder because now there's this new dynamic where your husband, your spouse, has to also like the people you like. And so it's just, and then they got children. And if they add children to the mix, your kids, you have to like the kid on the other. So anyway, it just goes on. It's a lot of funny observations. And so you ask the questions in your 20s, where did all the friends go? Because you keep moving, you get married, you have kids, you work 60 hours a week, you work, and then you work after work, and then you keep, and there's just so many things to be done. And in the midst of it, you get a phone call. And what do you usually do with a phone call? You ignore it. And then eventually a day later, you say, I should call that person back. So you call that back. And then what happens on the other end? They ignore you. And then, so we have this new term called what? Phone tag, okay? We didn't have phone tag in the days, right? But now we have created this phenomenon called phone tag where we are and you know, texting is the new way to communicate, of course, but we have phone tag. And we have never really cultivated a relationship by actually talking in person because we're just so busy. And the sort of the level of friendship that you've kind of declined to is happy birthday, hope your day is great on Facebook and your friends. You guys know what I'm talking about? You get that one happy birthday once a year, and we're like, we're friends. We're friends for life. Yeah, right. I think it's really funny observations. And this author, Christian author, says you have to be intentional. You must be intentional in this busy life. College students, you're a little bit kind of off the hook because you kind of live in a sea of friends. It doesn't mean you can't feel lonely, but you're kind of doing life together. Young adults in your 20s, finding community, building community, takes intentionality. You know, part of this passage that I read, in the Western church, the passages like before this where it lists off many of the spiritual gifts, as the Western hyper-individual kind of oriented church, we're really more interested in that part of this chapter. We really care more about, what kind of gifts God has given me. You know, I want to take spiritual surveys. I want somebody to talk into my life. And I want somebody to say, it looks like you have the gift of teaching. And you have the gift of service. And you have the gift of hospitality. Oh, you for sure have the gift of faith. And we're so interested in what gifts do I have. And we forget the whole point, the main crux of what was going on in 1 Corinthian church was they were very divisive. They weren't really getting along. And Paul was saying, God has given you each individual unique gift, but so that you would be one, so that you would be helping one another, so you would serve one another. That's the crux of this chapter 12. And that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that's often used in marriage, it's not about marriage, it's not about love relationship between a husband and wife. It's about the love relationship between the community that is the church. That we forgive one another. And without love, we are simply just loud, clanging cymbals, like Paul says. The emphasis is that we are one. And he says, some of you are Jews, some of you are Gentiles. Man, you couldn't have painted a picture even, you know, so far apart. By Paul saying, I know some of you are Jews and some of you are Gentiles. By noting that, you are saying you are so far apart. There's nothing in the world that is common for you to even sit together under the same building, let alone cross the street on the same sidewalk. That's how different you are. And then he says, some of you are slaves and some of you are free. In no other context would you be under the same roof sharing even a same meal. I know the differences that you brought into the church. I know that there are so many things that are divisive or separate you. There's a gap between you and that person. But he says, we have been baptized into one body by one Spirit, and we all share the same Spirit. We are one because of Christ Jesus. You know, here, typically, you know, there's generally similar demographics in age, ethnicity, family background, maybe even socioeconomic class to some degree, where we grew up, the kind of neighborhood, the kind of cars we drove. Like, we all grew up in Hondas. We were born in a Toyota. And there's just a lot of similarities that may have been part of our upbringing. And yet, as soon as we sit together, even in a small group or a little church, we know how different we are. We see the different personalities. We see the different quirks. We see all kinds of different upbringing. The way you think is not the way I would think. The way you feel is definitely not the way I would process. You would watch a movie and you would be in tears. I'd be watching a movie saying, this is boring. And so there's so many differences. And we pick up on those things, yes. And while it's not as big as the gap between the Gentiles and the Jews, definitely we see that there are differences. And in our hyper-individualistic kind of society, we accentuate sometimes the differences to the point where we decide, I don't need to get along with you. I don't have enough time of the day to do this friending thing. So I want to find friends that I already have something more in common with. And Paul is saying, stop that. Stop that. God's given you gifts. So they can serve one another. You know, the people that you think is the least honorable, the most dispensable, God gives more weight to them than you would even imagine, you would even know. They're dignified, they're important. Treat them such. It takes intentionality. I know one of the ways that we can be intentional, and these are just practical things that I think about as a pastor. Regular attendance. For some of us, this is like heroic faith. For some of us, it is. I get it. It's like, go to church, attend regularly. I don't say that as a measure of legalism. Please don't take it that way. Okay, don't misunderstand what I'm trying to say. We can't do life together. We can't connect without regular presence. Small groups, regular participation. And I use the word regular because I'm hoping we all kind of understand what that means. I know there are times, seasons where you just cannot make it. We cannot make it so irregular that there's no intentionality of community coming together and building faith together. Number two, and don't let this offend you, please don't. Some adequate social skills. And I say this lovingly. Okay, some people seem to have really good social skills. We can enter into kind of a room full of, I don't know, kind of strangers or people, kind of background type of people, but we can engage in conversations, you know, relatively well, and those conversations kind of lead to other connecting points, and the next thing you know, you're talking about your family, and then you're talking about your family's issues, and then you're talking about your heart, and it's like, whoa, how do we go from, hello, my name is, to here? I mean, it takes time. But when I talk about social skills of just listening, sharing, there was this brother at the previous church, clearly had some social skills, like deficiencies, if I could put it that way. We loved him. He was in the college ministry at UC Irvine. And he himself knew that. That's the funny thing. He knew, it wasn't a blind spot. He knew that he was awkward around people. He had felt nervous. And so he approached me, another pastor. He approached some of the older brothers who were married and actually asked, "How can you just kind of give me some pointers and tips so that I can make improvement?" I know it's behavior. But the heart is what I'm looking at. The heart that wanted to connect and say, "I feel like a stranger here. I know I don't want to. I don't want to come to a church or a small group and leave without having said anything, and having said something, be all self-conscious. Did I say the right thing? That's not what I want to repeat." And oftentimes when you have that kind of fear, you just end up not coming back. He knew that, and he knew that would be detrimental to his Christian kind of faith and transformation. So he actually went to the right people and just began to share, "This is my weakness. It's clearly visible. And would you help me?" It took time for him to work through things. It took time as he served. But I can tell you, I could testify, I saw the transformation. And as he departed to another country, the number of people that prayed with him, that celebrated his next journey, was an incredible number of people. And they weren't just doing this nice, patsy kind of church thing. "Oh, we as a church, we must do this because that's what church is." No, they really cared. And we're going to miss this brother. And so what I mean, like some social adequate skills, and you know, college students, I'm going to offend you. And so if you're offended, I told you I'm going to offend you. Don't assume that you have these set of skills. It's okay to learn some of these. It's okay to ask. It's okay to get feedback. It's okay. I really think it'll help in life because community is vital. Other things that I think are very intentional is generosity. Generosity towards others, especially time, gifts, and the talents that you've been given. Use them to serve others. And the last thing I just wrote down, this is not a comprehensive list, is the openness and some amount of vulnerability and honesty. Openness, honesty. You know, one of the reasons I love Embraced Retreat is I don't have to do anything. The lay people, they have to work hard. And they do. They really labor. This is a labor of love. They're busy people. They're not professional like speakers or presenters, but they work hard given the outline we give and the testimonies, and they process through this. We meet very regularly, and Pastor Jason led the preparation meetings really well, and they meet, they pray together, and they really try their best to deliver one of the most powerful talks. And weren't they such a blessing to you guys? But one is you see the vulnerability. You see them exposing some of the things that you're like, "Whoa, are they allowed to say that, you know, publicly?" That's where the community is really being built. They don't come here flaunting that I got it all together like Alice was trying to do at the beginning. Yeah, you know, we live in Poway. I don't know why Poway has anything to do with flaunting something. Okay. If you said La Jolla, you know. I'm kidding, Alice, okay? Poway is awesome. I live right next to it. Okay. They don't come across that. They come across and really share some of the struggles and the pains, the defeats of their lives. That is a way of building up community and openness. Paul says this in the 2 Corinthians letter. Where did I write this? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:11, he says, "Oh dear Corinthian friends, we have spoken honestly with you, and our hearts are open to you. There is no lack of love on our part, but you have withheld your love from us. I'm asking you to respond as if you were my own children. Open your hearts to us." Open your hearts to us. That's what Paul says to the Corinthian church. Yeah, he needed to rebuke them. Yeah, he needed to correct them. But he still saw them as his own children. And what they were doing was they were closing their hearts to the apostle, the father, the spiritual father of that church. Paul is saying, this is not going to work. It's not going to benefit. Open your hearts to us. When we begin to embrace and actually start walking in some levels of vulnerability, you start realizing that there is a deep, deep, deep sense of community that awaits you and embraces you. There's two areas that I know a lot of times we struggle with, and you know the reason why God uses people is precisely the way it's supposed to work. One is self-discipline. A broken man came to a Christian counselor saying, "You know, if I just had more self-discipline, I wouldn't be in this mess. I would be a successful business person. I would be successful in my marriage. I would be successful in my Christian life. I would be doing well. This year, I'm really going to do it. I'm just going to dig down and do it." And then the counselor asks, "So, for decades, you've discovered you don't have self-discipline. So how is it that you're going to all of a sudden find it? How is it that you're all of a sudden determined to find self-discipline and say, yes, I got this button, I'm going to now figure it out?" And the guy looked puzzled. He says, "I'm just going to do it." He says, No. "You just admitted you don't have any self-discipline. So where are you going to find it? Because you admitted that you don't have it." That's why we need others. Others help in this process of discipline. Of being able to, like Chris shared, finding a roommate that encourages you, but sometimes speaks truth into your life. Sometimes says, "Let's go. Let's jog together. Let's run together. Let's read together. Let's worship together." Because you just simply don't have it. And another person in the community must be part. Until that day comes when the discipline is really part of something you own. It is an internal, you have internalized it. Now, I speak to a lot of, you guys are very successful. You guys are PhD, master's level, you know, good jobs. A lot of the upbringing by your parents, you were disciplined. You were given a set of discipline. If you didn't bring home good grades, you were, reprimanded or punished, so that the parents were in a loving way trying to discipline you. And sooner or later, they began to realize all this kind of outward force of disciplining they needed, it was okay to back off because you had internalized it on your own. You would study on your own. You would read on your own. You would recognize the implications, if you didn't do it, the consequences. You internalized it, and so you studied hard, and you got to UCSD, Point Loma, or any of the schools and the workplaces. spiritual disciplines, you do need the community to push you, to encourage you, to come and be part of. It's not because if you don't have it, you just don't have it. You cannot leave this retreat saying, I am going to read the Bible every day. The part of the 40 days is let's do this together as a community. Let's share in the talk. Let's ask one another. Let's do it with the help of one another, because doing it alone is really, really hard. The second area why the community helps practically is grace. By definition, grace is not something you can give to yourself, right? If you would give grace to yourself, you're just, I don't know, self-absorbed or self-entitled. Grace is something that is given by another person when it is totally undeserved. We know that Jesus Christ was the ultimate form of grace, that God gave us unmerited, undeserved favor and love. But now, across the horizontal relationship, you cannot give grace to yourself. You really want to know, you want grace in the fleshly form that tangibly touches you. It only happens because we give grace to one another. You can ask God for all the grace in the world, and I'm not against that. And God oftentimes kind of lightens your load and speaks truth into your life. But you really want the kind of the transformative grace that releases you from the bondage and that really allows you to taste the goodness of God, the grace. It's the grace in flesh. It comes in grace-filled communities where you share some of the most deepest pains and the struggles. And rather than being received with a critical, judgmental eye that is offensive, you get this, the 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You see that our desire is to honor you. That our desire is to see that you are put here specifically designed by God Himself. And while you might be weak and struggling in that area, our response is to give grace. We want to embody grace. Do you want to be changed? Do you want to live a life that is truly transformed? You cannot do this. You cannot do this apart from a real, living, active community. There's other components, of course, but I'm just focusing on those two. You'll become more disciplined. You'll become more filled with grace because of the community. I've learned few things that kill communities, that really deter communities. Again, there's probably a lot of things, but the three things that kind of really prominently come to my mind is pride or self-righteousness. That is just, it just stabs community right in the back. Sometimes you just feel like you're part of a small group, and you look at the leaders, you're like, what kind of church makes them leaders, man? This Mickey Mouse church or something? You know, they make anybody leaders in this church, I guess, huh? And sort of this, like, they're not perfect. They're young in faith, but they're growing. And the church has really allowed them to be in that position. But you're just filled with pride and saying, I could do a better job than her, than him. That's not going to settle well. It not only deters your personal relationship with God, but it's going to kill the community. And so ask the Lord to deal with you. The second thing is slander and gossip. You know, Ephesians 4 talks about this, slandering and gossiping. You know, we keep saying Lorraine's testimony. I know Lorraine shared about the tongue and how she was so glib and being able to attack people. That's not a Lorraine problem. That's a human problem. James chapter 3 says, you know, man has been able to tame all kinds of animals. Okay, I don't know your views on animal cruelty and animal rights and activists, but I'm amazed when, like, Shamu can kiss a little baby. I'm like, how did they get that? How in the world did they get this humongous killer whale to come up? Ooh, and then lick some kid, you know, this defenseless little, they always get the little kids, right? They don't get the gross, you know, bearded adults. They get the little kids, and then this big tongue. I would never, like, want to be in that position. It seems so gross. Anyway, I'm amazed at man's capacity to tame all kinds of animals, okay? But the one thing that man has not been able to tame is the tongue. And this little thing that James compares as a little rudder steers the whole ship. You know what it's saying? Our tongue is such a small part of our body, but man, it can ruin. It can wreak havoc. It can ruin so much damage. It's not a Lorraine issue. It's a human issue. Is your tongue just loosely just associated with slander and gossip? Ask the Lord to help you. Cut that. So again, pride, slander, gossip, and the last thing is sort of this critical spirit. Critical spirit. You're quick to judge. You're quick to cast judgment. You're quick to criticize. And you call it actually spirit of discernment, spirit of wisdom or something. That's what you, but it's really criticism. You're critical of others. You're critical of the way they do things. You're critical in many, many fashion. And I'm not against constructive criticism. I'm all for it. In fact, you know, after the embrace, we have this kind of, the debrief meeting. And I really invite feedback. I invite feedback from you who are here for the first time. If you think there's some things that we can add, I totally invite constructive criticism. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the critical spirit. And you know why we're so kind of deeply like seeped in critical spirit? Part of it is our shame kind of background. Our shame background that many of us have grown up in sort of naturally lends towards people who are highly critical. Highly critical people does not understand hope. Does not. And we say, oh, you know, I'm a realist. No, you have no hope. Oh, I mean this because I'm identified in this category. I know what it's like to think critically, but also to criticize. My friend and my pastor companion, Pastor Eddie, would tell me that. You're critical. I said, no, I'm not. Yes, you are. I was like, give me some evidence. And he had a lot. I'm like, and I speak this from personal experience, that if you do not understand how to embrace the spirit of encouragement, but you are often just criticizing, you do not know what it means to have this indestructible hope. I'm not talking about optimistic feeling, optimistic thoughts, but true hope. So those are some community killers: pride, self-righteousness, slander, gossip, and a critical spirit. And I know it's here. I know we struggle with it. And so let's be intentional in asking the Lord to deal with that. The community builders are then, you know, the opposite. Rather than a critical spirit, it's the spirit that encourages. The passage that Chris ended with, Hebrews 10:25, says, encourage one another as the day is approaching. Encourage one another. You know, by being just like, you know, that was really nice what Victor did, but I don't need to tell him because he might get big-headed one day, and so you kind of hold back any kind of encouragement. You know, release that encouragement, even if he gets big-headed. We'll deal with pride some other day. But there is so little encouragement in a shame-based community. We do not know how to celebrate. And so when you see things, you give encouragement. You give encouragement where it's necessary. Number two, speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. So when you're ready to rebuke someone, when you're ready to challenge someone, you always ask the permission. May I share this with you? And do you agree that I am coming to you in a spirit of love? And when that person that is about to get rebuked or receive some challenging words from you senses, like, yeah, I can really sense you're coming from a place of love, and I am ready to listen, then share. Then share. Create that ambiance. You know, people who parade around trying to be prophetic, say, I got this to say to you, you know, you're this, you're that, let me just, you know, speak the truth in love. You're not speaking the truth in love. You're just a clanging cymbal. But when you really want to determine to speak the truth in love, sit down and just ask, do you sense that I'm really coming to you with a good spirit? And more often than not, that person will already sense that you're right. I can tell you've prayed through this. I can tell And I'm more ready to listen. Can I share this with you? Of course. Speak the truth, but do it in love. And the last thing is, rather than pride and self-righteousness, a servant's heart. Let's serve one another. Let's serve those who share in the ministry, who are leaders, but let's also serve those who seem so indispensable, so broken. But let's serve. As we wrap up this talk, we're going to go into a time of foot washing. And in John chapter 13, Jesus did what was the most ridiculous, you know, out of the ordinary act, that even so much that Peter said, no, like, what are you doing? You're the master, you're the teacher. Well, we're supposed to have dinner, I get it, but you don't wash my feet. And Jesus said, unless I wash your feet, you have no part in this. You don't understand what I've really come to do. And in Mark, Jesus says, the Son of Man did not come to be served like a king, like a human king, but the Son of Man came to serve. And he says in John 13, 15, he says, you know, I'm setting for you an example, and now you do the same. You also do this. If you're going to win people into the kingdom of God, you got to get on your knees and you have to be willing to serve. I shared how the disciples said, teach us to pray. Even teach us to serve. Teach us to worship. Teach us to yield. Because a lot of times we parade around with our own notion that I know how to serve. I know how to pray. I know how to worship. I know. So don't condemn me. I'm already doing a good thing. This is not a condemnation, but this is maybe the idea that God cares about how you serve, how you pray, how you worship. And so that our posture is, Lord, in all areas, especially of service, teach me what it means to serve. One of the clearest examples he gave us was the foot washing. And I know we don't do this regularly. We're not in a foot washing culture. I heard one pastor say, you know, if you want to contextualize foot washing, then you should wash that person's car. Because the feet were a mode of transportation, and now cars are a mode of transportation. So go out and wash everyone's cars, okay? Maybe, I don't know. I'm not against that, but maybe it's a good application. So, you know, let's go back home and wash everyone's cars, each other's cars. But at least, it is symbolic. It is symbolic. But I know the heart. I know the hearts of our leaders. And I think, you know, for some of you, as I'm getting to know you, your heart is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ.